Today's Bible reading is from Mark chapter 14, starting at verse 53. It is on page 1021 in the Church Bible. So that's Mark chapter 14, starting at verse 53. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days will build another, not made with hands. Yet even their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, said Jesus, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. The high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses? He asked. You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, Prophesy! And the guards took him and beat him.
Thanks, Deborah, for reading for us. If you've got that open, do keep that where you can see it so we can work through Mark 14 together. Let me pray for us as we come to God's word. Our Father in heaven, we're here because we need to hear from you. We need your word to tell us about your Son, to tell us how we might live for you in this world. And so we pray that you would open our eyes by your Spirit, that you'd be at work in our hearts, that you would draw attention to the Lord Jesus as we consider him and as we listen to your word together. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the accused stands before the judge. For months they've lived under the shadow of accusations that they know to be false. Their shoulders are slumped, heavy under the weight of misunderstanding, the shame, the stares, those whispering about them. Maybe that's how you came into church feeling this morning, weighed down by everything. Maybe you can relate to that. In our courtroom scene, the jury files back in, their faces unreadable, and then the foreperson stands up and says the words, not guilty. And the words hang in the air. It takes a moment for them to land. All those weeks not daring to hope. The weight lifts. The difference is visible. Tears well up, but not in sadness. There's relief, there's joy, there's freedom. That long-forgotten smile spreads across their face. They turn to friends and family who are already celebrating, and then walk out of the courtroom with a new spring in their step and free, reborn, not just legally, but emotionally as well, with the shame and the guilt all lifted off. Life begins again. They're acquitted. There's joy. And perhaps that's how you walked in this morning. It's with so much to rejoice in. Spring in your step because of that. However it was that you came here this morning, what if joy could be how you left and went back out into God's world, prepared by him to face whatever he has for you in this week ahead, with that kind of arm-raising joy that someone who's acquitted has. Yes, a gritty joy, yes, engaged with and aware of the reality of life, of course, and yet determinedly joyful because you're free. In Mark 14, 53 to 65, Jesus is on trial, not to be acquitted, but to be condemned. Falsely accused, not defending himself, there to save those who stand rightly accused, to save us, to take the weight of our sin and our guilt on his shoulders. We're going to see how he can do that, so that against all odds and against all expectation, you can be set free. If you've got it open in front of you, you can see in Mark 14 that we've had the Last Supper, we've had the praying in Gethsemane. Jesus has been abandoned by everyone, and it's now somewhere between the middle of the night and the cock crowing for morning. And having fled like everyone else, it seems in verse 54 that Peter decides to follow along at a distance, and we'll pick up his story again next time. But here, in the main, the camera rests on the solitary figure of Jesus. And we're going to see two things about him together. The first is this: to recognize that Jesus is innocent. To recognize Jesus is innocent. We'll work our way from verse 53 down to 61. See a man who is bound and dragged through the streets in the darkness. Jesus' fate's already sealed before the trial even begins. The plot began with mutterings. Mark chapter 2, verse 7, when the crowd was there in the house and Jesus healed a man who was paralyzed and said, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who were there started muttering in their hearts, charging him with blasphemy. By Mark chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, the Pharisees were saying it out loud, plotting ways to accuse Jesus and to kill him. By chapter 11, verse 18, the chief priests and the teachers of the law had joined in with this. And then by Mark 14, verses 1 and 2, it became a solid pact. Jesus must die, although Judas has now accelerated the timetable by his betrayal. And so now the time comes. Perhaps whispers spread through Jerusalem that night, reports of a spectacle, a high anticipation, not in hope, but in condemnation. This is the trial of Jesus, the Son of God, on the night he was betrayed. This Jesus whose life we've been reading about throughout Mark's gospel, and it all comes down to this: Jesus in the dock. After all the miracles and the healings and the rescues and the raising from the dead and all the teachings that will spread fast and turn the world upside down, Jesus ends up on trial. Jesus before the high priest and an assembly of religious leaders here in verse 53. And this is no fair court. Justice is not blind here. It's a kangaroo court. They've already decided their verdict before it begins. It's like someone being bundled into a hotel room by the feds to be questioned without due process and accountability. The only question here is, how are they going to get it over the line? Well, they've made up their minds. Verse 55 tells us they were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. And tellingly, in their search for incriminating evidence against Jesus, verse 55 tells us this: they did not find any. We should set off the sirens, the alarm bells, the red flags. Won't anyone in the room ask themselves, what are we doing here? Why are we so enraged at him? Why are we trying to execute Jesus if there is no evidence that he deserves this? And they've crossed a line. They're so far past the line, they can't see the line anymore. Oh, we see the deceit of sinful humanity here in this moment of utter injustice. Now, if we pause the action here just for a moment, I think there's some encouragement for us from seeing Jesus held so unjustly. In situations where you did all the right things, you learned the answers, you still didn't make the grade. When a friend turned on you when you'd done nothing wrong. When life hasn't worked out the way that you hoped it would. When other people got the breaks. When they got the good health, the opportunities for their kids. When in your heart you laid awake and in your heart you cried out and asked in the middle of the night, like, why? Why is this happening? Jesus knows what it is to be in that kind of situation. To experience the injustice of this world, the disappointment of it. And that doesn't suddenly make everything okay. Of course it doesn't. But it does tell you that the injustice you feel is real and that there is a God in heaven who knows what it is to be falsely accused. And because of everything else in Jesus' story, there is hope. One day more will be mended than you know. There's good news for you here if you're in that kind of unjust situation. And here back into Mark 14 in verses 55 to 56, what happens in the trial? False witnesses step forward, weaving a web of lies. He said he would destroy the temple, they claim. They twist his words to fit their narrative. And yet even their fabricated testimonies don't line up. Twice in verse 54 and then again in verse 59, we're told their statements did not agree. Their testimony did not agree. This is like Psalm 27, verse 12, coming alive in this moment. The psalm says this, "False witnesses rise up against me, spouting malicious accusations." Don't they just? Imagine being in Jesus' position, standing trial, accused of things you never said, never did, your words taken out of context, used to frame you for a crime you didn't commit. Maybe that doesn't require too much imagination. You know that experience from work or from what used to be your friendship group. It's worse still here, though, for Jesus. Now, the very people who should be champions of justice, the religious leaders, have become the agents of injustice against him. It's enough to make your blood boil or your heart break. Now, to be in Jesus' position in this trial would be awful, wouldn't it? Up the stakes a bit. What if instead of standing trial in this human court, you stood before God himself? How would you fare then? God's law isn't like human law. It doesn't just examine our actions. It probes our thoughts, our intentions, our desires. And God isn't ferreting around for evidence. He's omniscient. He knows everything. There is no hiding from him. There's nothing he doesn't know about. There's nothing that you and I ever did where God was looking the other way. There's no clever argument or technicality to get you out of this. And the evidence is overwhelming. And the verdict is clear. Guilty. Because none of us measure up to God's perfect standard. We might often think of guilt as something for other people, for those who commit crimes or make headlines for their wrongdoing. But God's standard sweeps all of us into its net. Every lie, every selfish thought, every moment of anger or pride. All of it evidence against us. Before God's holy law, we're all condemned. So what hope do we have? If our guilt is so apparent and the punishment is so just, what can we do? There are religions that say, well, you can balance the books. You can make up for what you've done. And Christianity says that's futile. It doesn't work. Salvation is not found in cooking the books in your favor. Relationships aren't built on deals like that. Now, in Jesus, there's a unique solution. That the Son of God is put forward to stand in our place. The innocent one willingly comes to take our place. Someone who has no punishment to bear for themselves. This is where Jesus' story is not just history. It is history, but it becomes deeply personal. Because Jesus is the one person in history who stands before God's perfect law spotless. And even here at this sham of a trial in Mark 14, his innocence is undeniable. See verse 60, the high priest is exasperated by the failure of his false witnesses. He demands a response. But Jesus remains silent. He refuses to dignify their lies. He will not defend himself against this. And this silence isn't weakness. No, it's Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, which says this, "As a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." Jesus' quiet strength invites us to see him for who he is, the spotless Lamb of God, willingly coming to step into our place. And in this moment, the high priest wants Jesus dead, and Jesus has come to die, but his innocence alone will not be enough to bring about his crucifixion. The high priest needs more than that, and Jesus will give it to him. You know, we use the phrase, "they'll crucify me for this," to describe crossing a line, what happens when we do the unthinkable or we say the unsayable. Well, Jesus will do that in just a moment. But first, take in the sheer goodness of Jesus, the innocent one, the unlike everyone else one, the one who can stand and will stand and has stood in your place. Because there is no valid charge that can be leveled against him. Like, you and I are undeniably guilty before God. It doesn't take a trial to establish that. Your conscience troubles you. You can add to that the words of God written in the scriptures that expose the faults and failings, the mixed motives and the misdeeds of your heart and your life. But like, here's Jesus. And this first phase of his trial establishes he is the innocent one. You can't make your situation right. You can't rebalance the books, but he can take your place. The Lord can look on him and pardon you. And that means that on your best day, on the kind of day where you feel like you've truly lived like Jesus, showing love and kindness and selflessness, you are no more favored than when that day began. And on your worst day, the kind of day where everything goes wrong, where you snap at your family, you tell lies to cover yourself, you crave all the things you don't need, and you make life all about you instead of about loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, God still doesn't turn away. Because good day or bad day, your standing with God is not based on you, but on the innocence of Jesus. You stand not in what you do, but in who he is. Can you breathe that in? Can you believe that? Let it sink into your heart that no matter how high your highs or how low your lows, you are fully loved and fully accepted because of him. That's the outcome from this. But by the middle of verse 61, it's not quite accomplished. Because for you to be clothed in Jesus' innocence, he needs to die for your sin. He can pay the price for you, but he does need to go and do that. And unless he dies, he hasn't taken your place. So at this moment, what everyone wants to have happen hasn't happened. Jesus has come to die for our sins. The authorities want him dead. He's innocent, so they can't pin anything on him to fulfill even their own very thin concern for the law. He can't die for your sin if he doesn't die. So what can be done? Well, he's got to cross the line. While still remaining innocent, he has to do the crucifiable thing. So here's the second thing. You need to receive the Son's death in your place. Receive the divine Son's death. Have a look with me from the middle of verse 61 onwards. We're back into the courtroom. The trial continues, but the prosecution has run out of its fibbing witnesses. And the prosecutor is furious. There's sinful anger in his eyes. There's steam coming out of his ears. He collects himself and he leans forward. One last angle. Question to make or break the case. Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? And the room collectively holds its breath. And this time the defendant speaks. I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. At first, listening from our vantage point in an increasingly biblically illiterate culture, we might shrug that off. I am might pass for yes, so maybe there's that, but Son of Man just sounds like a very ordinary way to describe yourself. And yet in the biblically shaped society that Jesus speaks these words, those phrases are filled up with meaning. And more to the point, the man Jesus is talking to understands exactly what Jesus is saying. These words are explosive. In claiming the title, I am, Jesus identifies himself with the Lord of Israel, the great I am of Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. And by applying words from Daniel chapter 7 to himself, he declares himself to be the Son of Man who will rule an everlasting kingdom. These aren't just titles, they're claims to divinity. Jesus has just claimed to be God twice over. Some today will say, well, Jesus never literally says the words, I am God. But language doesn't only work that way. The words Jesus says here absolutely, literally, definitively assert he is God. And the reason we know that isn't just because we can see those words in the Old Testament, but that the person who asked the question knows exactly what just happened. He knows what he just heard. He can't even begin to consider that the claim is true. And so just as the page turns here, he says, we're told this, aren't we? The high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think? He cries out. Blasphemy, disrespectful, irreverent, out of place words about God. And he's clear. And everyone in the room is clear. There's only one possible outcome here. It's death. And yet this accusation of blasphemy is the truth that secures our salvation. This verdict against Jesus means that he, the innocent one, will die. C.S. Lewis famously said that Jesus doesn't leave us the option of just calling him merely a good teacher. No, he claimed to be God. And if that claim is not true, then he's either a lunatic or a liar. Either he is out of his mind to think he is God, or he is just outright lying. Is that the Jesus you see on the pages of Mark's gospel? Is that the man people have held up as an example for 2,000 years? Hardly. But what's the alternative? That the claim is true. But that's huge. To say he is the Lord, to say he's God. And if he is God, then we owe him everything. The high priest had options here. If Jesus is lying, then he does the right thing. If Jesus is telling the truth, then the priest is terribly in the wrong. Indeed, he's incriminating himself with blasphemy, with a failure to worship Jesus rightly. If Jesus is telling the truth, the high priest should be down on his face, Isaiah 6 style, tearing his clothes over his own sin, crying out, "Woe is me, I'm ruined." And we'd be well advised to do the same in the presence of Jesus, who is about to be high and lifted up on the cross, has been that now for us. At this trial, Jesus is condemned for claiming to be God. That's what gets him crucified. And that's what means he can save us from our sins. Because on the cross, the innocent one takes the place of the guilty. He bears the punishment we deserve so that we can be forgiven. This is the gospel. The greatest injustice in human history becomes the greatest act of grace. God takes our sin and places it on Jesus. And in exchange, he gives us Jesus' righteousness, Jesus' innocence. Just imagine for a moment what life would look like if we truly believe that. If we grasp the depth of God's love displayed in the innocent Jesus dying in our place, like how would it change us? This demands a response. If Jesus truly claimed to be God, there's only two options. Reject him as a blasphemer or worship him as Lord. There's no middle ground in between that. And since he is God, there is freedom from shame. There's real salvation. They're not a self-help plan, not a fix yourself up strategy, not make some new resolutions. We've all felt the weight of guilt, those moments we wish we could erase. But if Jesus died in your place, then the slate really is wiped clean. There is no sin too great, no failure too deep that his sacrifice can't cover. What would change if you truly believed that? When you stop hiding behind perfectionism or fear of failure, do you finally experience the freedom of being fully loved, of being fully known? And if we've been forgiven by his grace, then we're called to live by that same grace. This is the impact of being clothed with the innocence of Jesus, of having him die in our place, no longer having to control everything, to posture and position ourselves to our advantage over others, no longer having to prove ourselves to God or to other people, no longer holding on to past hurts and grudges. Think about it. How does knowing that Jesus took your place change the way that you think about your mistakes and your guilt? All those things that haunt you. The secrets that weigh down on you. The stuff that everyone knows about. with things that they don't know about, that you know about. His death can set you free from all of that. And when you know grace like that, imagine the grace you can show to other people. Like, who in your life might need to experience God's grace through you this week? Where might you get that kind of opportunity? See, this good news of the innocent one who dies for the guilty makes it possible to meet guilt with grace rather than condemnation. For us as a church to be a community where we don't set out to compete with one another and destroy one another, but where we learn to walk together in love and in forgiveness, knowing there is never anyone we meet who is beyond being rescued. There's no one who's too far gone. There's nothing that can't be forgiven. No one for whom the death of Jesus doesn't quite fit the bill. His death was the greatest injustice in history, and yet it is also the greatest act of grace that he took your sin and gave you his innocence. And it starts with this moment. Do you reject Jesus like the high priest? Or do you fall before him like Isaiah in the temple, crying out, woe is me, I'm ruined. When you come before Jesus, the accused one looks you in the eye and says, I've got this. I've died for you. You let those words hit home. When the crucified Jesus speaks, he is not guilty over you. Will you believe him? Will you let yourself go free? Will you let him acquit you? Will you allow the arm-raising joy to rise in your heart? That he's your freedom, that he is your acquittal, that he is your joy. Well, let's come before him and pray, shall we? Let me give you a moment of quiet. We read in Isaiah 6 that in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah saw the Lord high and exalted and seated on a throne. Glorious scene. And he responded to it saying, woe to me, I'm ruined. Our Father in heaven, you've put the Lord Jesus before us this morning, here in Mark 14, in your words. We've seen him tried. We've seen him in the dock, falsely accused. Father, we praise you that Jesus is the innocent one. Thank you for his righteousness, his perfection, that he is the silent one. Thank you too that he is your son, that he is God come in the flesh to be one of us and to live in this world and to die for us. Thank you that he was crucified to bear our sin, to bear the judgment we deserve, so that we would go free. Our Father, by your Spirit, would you fill us with joy? And might we rejoice freshly today in the freedom that we now have, not because of us, but entirely because of what you have done for us. And Father, we pray for the fruit of the Spirit to be evident in our lives, to help us to love and to serve others too. That as those set free, we might not burden others, but embody your grace to them. Father, make much of the Lord Jesus in our lives, we pray. Help us to enjoy the freedom that you have won for us. For we pray in the precious, perfect name of Jesus. Amen. We're going to